Thanks, Tom. Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all. Please turn your Bibles to Romans 7. And boy, yes, I am just been exhilarated by this series on Romans. Like Tom was saying, just it's a very much a privilege, very much an honor to be able to teach in this series. Thanks, Tom, again, for inviting me to share this lectern with you. And just speaking personally, very much touched by the book of Romans once again. And, you know, how many times have many of us read this book, heard it, taught it ourselves, and yet, boy, this is what God's done for us in Christ, and it's fresh and it's new as we go to it with humble hearts to see what God has done for us. And so I'm honored to be able to present again with you. And we're going to be covering the chapter 7 today. For the past couple of weeks, we've been we finished up with Romans 5, and then last week we looked at Romans 6. And really, Romans 6 and 7 function together, and their four questions come up in Romans 6 and 7. If you've ever read them together, you'll notice that there are four questions. We covered two of those last week that came up in chapter 6. And these questions, they relate to the material at the end of Romans 5, where it talks about this radical change that took place when we became in Christ. When we began, if you're born again, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust many of you are. If you're not, it's very easy to become a Christian. You have to lay down your pride and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the work has been done for you. Once you receive that gift of righteousness, you become in Christ. Where before we were in Adam, and we inherited his sin, his death, the judgment and condemnation that he brought. That was our life. We were a part of the Adam race. In Christ, we become a part of the Christ race of people. We receive his obedience, his righteousness, his life. We reign in life through Christ. It's such a radical change that's taken place for the Christian. A Christian isn't just someone that has a new set of morals or goes to a different place on Sunday mornings than he or she used to. A Christian has been changed. A Christian spiritually has been placed into Christ, been baptized, immersed into Christ. And that has incredible ramifications, incredible ripple effects into how the Christian's relationship with sin has changed and how the Christian's relationship with the Old Testament law has changed. And Romans 7 is going to get into particularly how the Christian's relationship with the law has changed. And in Romans 7, verse 1, it says, "Know ye not?" Know ye not. It starts off, "Know ye not?" That phrase, or that little series of words, may sound familiar to you. If you were here last week or you've read Romans 6, that phrase came up a couple times in Romans 6. And it was an answer to the questions. If you look at 6:3, chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" This was in response to the question in verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid, may it not never be. And then God gives us some knowledge about ourselves. He gives us some, don't you know something about who you are? So he answers the question with truth about our identity. And then in verse 15, there's another question. This is the number two. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid, may it never be." And then here it is again, verse 16, "Know ye not?" And then it goes in to describe part of our new identity is that we are now slaves of righteousness. So the response to the question is, wait, don't you know something about yourself? And so verse chapter 7 starts similarly with, "Know ye not, brethren?" And I believe that, and this is for your consideration, that this first part of Romans 7 is still answering the question, the second question that we just read. Back in verse chapter 6, verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." In other words, shall we sin because now that we don't have the consequences from the broken law, shall we just live in sin? We saw last week that a couple answers to that, a couple reasons to not live that way. One, we're slaves of righteousness. Two, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? And now in chapter 7, I believe he's going to give a further reason why continuing, because I'm free from the law, why it's still not a good idea to continue in sin. Or why God wouldn't have us to continue in sin. And he's going to tell us something about our identity. Something else about our identity. Remember how lower Romans is in layers? It doesn't just reveal everything at once, but from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 7, there's new layers to this great gospel about our identity. There's many aspects to who we are in Christ. We're dead to sin. We've become slaves of righteousness. Something else that we are is going to be described here in Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion or authority over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, that would be a violation of that agreement, right? That she, if she be married to another, while the husband is still alive, you can't just go and marry someone else without being an adulterer. Right? If she be married to another man while the husband lives, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Right? So a nice little recap of something in the Old Testament law that those that are familiar with law would totally understand. Right? And I think the point is clear, right? That if your husband is dead, you're free to be married to someone else. Wouldn't be a violation of your, that death severs the obligation to the law, that law of marriage. Nice in and of itself to know that, I guess, but the point here in Romans is going to be, he's going to make an analogy, a comparison to what happened to us. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Oh, I love this verse. This verse is so full of truth. We are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, right? In Romans 5, we saw that we became in Christ. Where we were once sinners, we became righteous. It was through his death. And in 6, we saw that we were immersed into his death. When Christ died, we died with him. And here it says that we died to the law. We died to the law by the body of Christ. Why? That we should be, or that we would be, married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Right? We died to the law. Our marriage relationship to the law was canceled. And there's a reason for that, right? There's a purpose given here. That we would be free to pursue singleness. And just so that we'd be free to pursue singleness. No. What is it? That we would be remarried. Right? Remarried to another. And what's it say? Even to him who is raised from the dead. Who's that? Christ. Would you rather be married to the law or married to the risen Christ? If by the end of this chapter, you'll be very thankful that you're no longer married to the law, but that you've been married to the risen Christ. He's a much better husband than the law could ever be. And this is part of our identity as Christians. We are dead to the law, that we should be remarried to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. And I like here how it, I think it's notable that it says here, even to him who was raised from the dead. It could have said that you should be married to Christ and just worded it that way, right? I mean, that's true, right? He that is raised from the dead is Christ. So ask yourself the question, well, why is it refer to Christ as he that is raised from the dead here? Well, it's because this section is about our newness of life. And it's in the resurrected Christ that we have newness of life, right? His cross, his death, and my burial and death with him canceled my obligation to sin, freed me from guilt, freed me from judgment. It's in his resurrection, right? I've also been baptized into his resurrection, like we learned last week. It's in the risen Christ that I now live unto God. I now live free from sin. I now live free from the law. I've been joined by this union with Christ. Another way of describing who we are in Christ is that we've been married to the risen Christ. Oh, isn't that beautiful? We're not under an obligation to the Old Testament law. We're dead to the law, right? So what does that mean, that a Christian is dead to the law and married to the risen Christ? I remember a long time ago, I used to read this, and I was even look back over some notes from like 15 years ago, and I was teaching at our home fellowship, and I talked a lot about righteousness. And I was looking over those notes again recently and just realized, well, actually, Romans 7 doesn't talk at all about righteousness. And so I've had to kind of adjust a little bit, and I'm not saying that this is anything necessarily new. Probably you all recognize this, but deadness to the law here in Romans 7 is more than just, I don't need to do the law to achieve righteousness. That's a huge thing that we have. But that's kind of like, in terms of the layers of Romans, that's in the rearview mirror about a mile back. That was covered so fully in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, that by the law, no flesh can be justified. And it's through the work of Christ that his righteousness becomes mine, that I don't need to do the law. I couldn't even have done the law good enough to achieve righteous standing before God, to do enough good works to be pleasing to this holy and righteous God. Deadness to the law here is talking about something beyond that. It's talking about how I now live as a Christian. Not to achieve righteousness, but to live a holy life, right? That's what Romans, dead to the law, even in the way that I live, right? Because you could say, well, yeah, the law is not a means of gaining righteousness, but now as a Christian, the way God wants me to live is by putting the Ten Commandments on my wall and saying, I'm going to try really hard to do those and the other commandments in the law. That could be an option. But see, what these verses say in Romans 7 is that we're not only free from the law as a means of gaining righteousness, but we don't want to use the law as a way to live anymore. That sounds almost blasphemous. And it may not be obvious that as a Christian, God doesn't want us to look at these commandments and try by our flesh, which is what law speaks to. Law speaks to you and your flesh without the gift of Holy Spirit. Do these things. God doesn't want us to live that way. He doesn't want to live under a law, a set of rules that would speak to my personal effort to try to live holy. He wants us to live free from that, and he's enabled us to live free from that, right? So Romans 7 is about how we learned earlier that the Old Testament law was incapable of providing me righteousness as a sinful man. It's equally incapable of producing sanctified living, holy living in my life. And in fact, if I try to put myself back under law, it's actually a hindrance to sanctified living as a Christian. And again, that's not obvious, that God has planned as a Christian to live on a different plane altogether than by looking at the commandments and trying to obey them by your flesh. Right? Some say, well, I'm dead to the law. That means and maybe you've heard this, and I don't agree with it, that dead to the law means, well, I'm dead to the ceremonial aspects of the law, like the sacrifices and the other ceremonial rituals in the law. But the moral law, God still imposes on Christians as a good way to live. Like the commandments, like the thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And I kind of understand why they would want to interpret this that way, because, of course, that's a good way to live, right? And even as a Christian, is it a good idea to steal? And does God want us as Christians to commit adultery and lie to each other? No. You can see in Ephesians and in the other New Testament accounts speaking to Christians, don't lie, don't steal, don't live like the unbeliever. So it's not that the New Testament doesn't speak to our behavior. The essence of law is not just that there are commandments per se. Christians do have, there are commandments to Christians, right? You can read in 1 John about this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Right? That's to Christians. Wait, but I thought I was dead to the law. Well, it doesn't say that you're dead to any and all commandments, but you're dead to the law. What is law? Law is any system or rule that tries to get you to modify your flesh. It speaks to your flesh. You, by your own strength, you, by your own effort, try to live up to this standard. When God gives commandments to Christians, he's not speaking to our flesh. He's speaking to a transformed person. That's the difference, right? I used to be confused by this, because what's the difference between Exodus saying, don't lie, and Ephesians saying, don't lie? I think it's a good question, right? The difference is incredible. The ability, that's right, Steve. If you look at the commandments in the New Testament, and there are some, there's a good amount, right? Otherwise, you have to throw out Ephesians 12 through 16, or Romans 12 through 16, Ephesians 4 through 6, right? So we're not saying that it's invalid for God to beseech, even command Christians to live a certain way. But it's always in light of transformation first. He never tells a Christian, do this, without first the identity being addressed, that you are able to do this. Right? Think of Ephesians 5, 1. Be imitators of God, period. As dear children, right? In the Old Testament, the command was, in essence, be imitators of God, period. Christians, be imitators of God as dear children. If you look at the commandment to not lie, two verses before it says, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, don't lie, right? Like we looked at last week in Romans 6. It doesn't just say, don't let sin reign. It says, change the way you think about yourself, because you died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, therefore don't let sin reign. Right? So it's not law. It's not a legal system that tries to get you to, by your own strength, live up to a standard that you never could. That's law. But as a Christian, God does speak to behavior change, but it's always in the context of transformation. And really, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself or ahead of this series, but Romans 8 is really going to blow the lid off of this and see how it's the Spirit of God. Well, even in this section, we're going to see soon that the Spirit of God is what enables us to live free from law and to live as transformed ones in a new way. See, a return to the law for a Christian would be a return to a flesh-based approach to life. And a return to the flesh is going to carry with it all the habits and standards of me without spirit. But see, we've been called to live married to the risen Christ. Look at this, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So there it is, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Right. So what's Romans 7 talking about? We're dead to the law in terms of the way we now live our lives. And it's not just the ceremonial law, the rituals and sacrifices and such, but even the moral commandments, like don't covet, don't steal, don't commit adultery. We're even free from that. Why? We're free from it in the sense that we're not under this law that tries to tell me to do something unnatural. Because I've changed. We've changed. And we live now, not in the oldness of the letter, referring to the letter of the law, which was written in stones or written in ink, something outside of me, But in newness of spirit, that's an internal change, right? We're delivered from the law having, and then you see in verse 6, it says that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. A little awkward in the King James there, that where it says that being dead wherein we were held. If you look on your name tag, actually, it's hard to look at your own name tag. Maybe look at your neighbor's. I'll look at mine here. ESV, whoever put this together, good choice on the translation. ESV is a little better here. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Having died to that which held us captive is a better way to think of that, right? So we died with Christ. We died to that which held us captive. The law held us captive. The flesh held us captive. I'm not sure, honestly, which one it's referring to here specifically, but either one we've been freed from. Flesh, just, I've referred to this a couple of times already, but that's man without the Spirit of God. Man without the life of Christ. We died to that, to be raised to the life of Christ, to be raised to a life of serving in newness of spirit. Newness of spirit. This is what Jesus Christ talked about in John 4. Remember the woman at the well? And she was, had this discussion with Jesus Christ about, well, who's truly worshiping God? Is it the Samaritans or the Jews at Jerusalem? Jesus said, none of this Old Testament service has been anything compared to what God really wants. What he wants, there's a day coming when they that worship him are going to worship him truly spiritually, in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship and serve. That's what God's really after. Not a set of rules to get people to modify their behavior and act a certain way by their own strength and ability. Because those of us that, all of us, were born in Adam, we can't do it. Romans 7 is going to make that very clear. That without this gift of Holy Spirit, we're lost. We can't achieve righteousness before God. We can't even achieve a modicum of spiritual living before God. But this newness of spirit is the key to freedom, the key to living a holy life. And it's such a higher calling than just looking at the Ten Commandments and trying to obey those. See, we've, as Christians, we've moved from the realm of external demand to the realm of an internal spiritual nature, is the way one writer put it, which I thought was really magnificent. In verse 5 here, again, it says, for when we were in the flesh. So this is past tense, right? When we were in the flesh. Christians may walk according to the flesh, but they are never in the scriptures referred to as being in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, we were under the law, and all we had to try to obey that law was our own five senses ability. All that we got from Adam, and it was never good enough. But as Christians, we're dead to that, that we might serve and live in a new way. So, boy, as Christians, we're free. We're free from ever having to look at a commandment of God and having only my flesh to bring to the table. We can look to that commandment and say, I can do that because I'm a child of God. I have the Spirit. I have a new way to serve. I'm dead to any system, whether it's the Old Testament law or rules I try to put on myself to try to make, modify my flesh without Christ. I'm dead to that. And if I try to bring those things into the Christian life, it's going to be disastrous to my living. It's going to be a hindrance to living in Christ. You can read the book of Galatians and see that this was one of their big issues there, is that having been saved, they tried to put themselves back under law, and it hindered them living out a life in the image of Christ. Paul says, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. It's in Christ that, and by the faith of Christ, that we now live. Right? And one writer said that the old law was outside of man, written on stones, written with ink. Referring to that law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. It's now been engraven and implanted in fleshy tables of the heart. in the very center of our personality, in the deepest recesses of our being. We are no longer looking at something outside ourselves. We are considering something that is already within us and working within us as a principle, which I thought was so beautiful. Reminded me of what Dustin was sharing about how sin was, as a principle, ruled. But now as Christians, this new principle within us, this new nature, God has changed us. We, being married to the risen Christ, we have spiritual life. We're not the same folks we used to be. Like we heard in Manifestations, the Word of God tells us about who we are. And this is what we're reading here today, that we are dead to the law to live in a new way. And it's not like we're dead to the law so we can just run off to anarchy. Right? And I think perhaps that's why some Christians say, oh, no, Christian, you still need to obey the Ten Commandments, otherwise. Right? So I can kind of understand that, but it's a contradiction of what we read here in Romans 7. The examples of that come up in the law here that we're going to read in a little bit, it's not stop offering sacrifices for your sin. It's the commandment that's given is thou shalt not covet. Right? That's not ceremonial law. So my point, I've said it a number of times already, but the reason that we're dead to the law isn't so we can depart to anarchy and just sinful, lawless living. It's so that we can actually tap into a spiritual life and live in a way that's on a higher plane than the Old Testament believer could ever dream of. Because really the standard of the Christian life is beyond the standard of the Old Testament life, right? Everybody, you've probably heard this poem. I love this poem so much. Thomas shared it many times as well. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly, but gives me wings. Right? Oh, isn't that so full of truth? The law said, do this and live, period. I'm just me. I'm just born in flesh. I don't have the ability. With all my good intentions, I could try, but I'm not going to be able to live that way. That's what the law was. The law is try to change yourself. And it just ends in frustration. The gospel, however, it bids me fly. So it's not that the gospel, there are no imperatives, there are no commandments in the gospel. In fact, the commandments of Jesus Christ that you read about that he gave his disciples and in Ephesians and other, they're actually higher. It's actually a harder way to live. If you're going to approach it by your own strength without the transformation of the new spirit nature, right? But see, the gospel, in addition to calling us to a higher way to live, what does it do? It gives me wings. It gives me wings. And that's in Christ too. Praise God. So we're free from the law to live in a new way. We're never asked to do anything unnatural anymore. And so that's these first six verses of Romans 7. And with the time left, we're going to look at the last two questions that come up in this section of Romans 6 and 7. In verse number 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. This is a valid question if you think about it, right? Because in chapter 6, we saw we're dead to sin that we might live unto God. In chapter 7, we just saw we're dead to the law that we might live unto God. That's kind of strange to kind of group sin and the law in the same category, right? Who gave the law? Is he a sinner? No. Was the law that he gave, was it sinful? No, but and yet we're describing freedom from the law as if it's this disease that we need to be freed from in order to live for God. Right? That's exactly what we're describing here. So what gives? Are we saying then that the law is sin? We're describing that we need to be free from it just like we need to be free from sin. So are law and sin one and the same? So that's the question, and it's going to be answered here. So that's a valid question. Right, to the ears, especially of somebody in the Old Testament that grew up under the law of Moses, that was their bread and butter. They loved the law. They knew it was from God. to even presume that we needed to be delivered from it was revolutionary. But here in verse 7, it tells us, okay, is the law sin? Is that what we're saying here? God forbid. May it never be. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Okay, yeah. Here's the proper, the law is not sin. The law made known sin. That's what we read in chapter 3. Remember that through the law is the knowledge of sin. The law has been compared to a doctor that can diagnose but can't cure. So you come in to the doctor and he says, yep, you've got a broken leg. See you later. Thanks, right? I guess a real doctor would maybe do a little bit to help it. But let's say that, you know, he couldn't cure that. The law is like that, right? It's like a mirror that shows you how dirty your face is. You know, did the law make your face, or did the mirror make your face dirty? You could get mad at the mirror and say, stupid mirror, that's not what I look like. I don't have dirt on my face. Get a new mirror and throw out, you know, you could, or a doctor, you know, my leg's not broken. I can't believe. No, the doctor just tells you like it is. It brings to light the reality that's already there. The mirror, the law like a mirror, shows us who we are as failures to be able to live up to God's standards, God's holy and righteous standard, right? So the law is not bad. The mirror is perfect. The doctor is giving an honest, true diagnosis. It's us that are broken, right? The law comes in and says, okay, you think you're righteous. To be righteous and live righteously, don't covet. And then an honest person that approaches that is going to realize, okay, don't covet. What is covet? Covet is to desire something that's not yours, something that's not for you. It talks about in Exodus, you know, don't desire your neighbor's house, his cars, his wife, not cars because they didn't have those, right? But I think that, you know, it talks about houses and his ox and his ass and, right? So we've got BMWs and Toyotas and such today, iPhones, right? I think you understand the point. The coveting, to desire something that's not yours. And that's a matter of the heart, right? Maybe as somebody that thought approached the Old Testament law, you know, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't murdered anybody. Those are all outward actions. But coveting was one of the 10. That's a matter of the heart. And it declares that, and Jesus even taught something similar when he said, he that looks on a woman to lust after in his heart, he's committed adultery already with him or with her in his heart. And that's a high standard, right? And any honest person will look at that standard and say, I don't measure up. I thought that I perhaps could have, but I don't measure up. And you see that as the experience here in chapter 7. See, and I'm going to read out of the Phillips translation here. We don't always go to the Phillips. It's not really a translation. It's more of a paraphrase. But from looking at this in the King James and then comparing it to the Phillips, I thought it might be nice to read it with a little different wording here, which really captures the sense of this. So I'm going to read verses 7 to 13 out of the Phillips. It says, it now begins to look as if sin and the law were the same thing. Can this be a fact? Of course it cannot. But it must be admitted that I should never have had sin brought home to me but for the law. For example, I should never have felt guilty of the sin of coveting if I had never heard the law saying, thou shalt not covet. But the sin in me, finding in the commandment an opportunity to express itself, stimulated all my desires. For sin in the absence of the law has no life of its own. As long then as I was without the law, I was alive. But when the commandment arrived, sin sprang to life and I died, in quotes. I like how he puts it in quotes here. So when you read this, it's when it says that sin wasn't alive and that I was alive before the law came. It's speaking figuratively, right? Because in Adam, we were dead and sin reigned and ruled. Sin was alive and well. But what he's talking about is in his experience. He came into the situation, oh, I'm cool. I've got this down. The law, no problem. Or, you know, I don't have sin. I don't have an issue. So he came in, right? But he became, when he was confronted with the standard and approached it honestly, it killed him. It killed his self-esteem. It killed his self-confidence that he thought that he had it together. I thought my face was clean. And then I looked in the mirror and it's dirty. I thought that I was okay. And the doctor said this, right? So it killed me, right? It wasn't literally the doctor or the mirror or the law that killed him. He was already dead, right? But in his experience, it brought about this conviction. You know, I was petrified. I became as a dead man, right? And any honest a person that will look at God's standard will come to that same conclusion. For sin in the absence of the law has no life of its own. As long then as I was without the law, I was alive. But when the commandment arrived, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment which was meant to be a direction to life, I found was a sentence to death. The commandment gave sin its opportunity, and without my realizing what it was doing, it killed me. It can scarcely be doubted that the law itself is holy, and the commandment is holy, fair, and good. All right, so the law is not sin, the law is holy, the law is good. It's a good standard. The problem is me. And then in verse 13, can it be that something that is intrinsically good could mean death to me? No. What has happened is that was this. Sin at the touch of the law was forced to show itself as sin. And that meant death for me. The contact of the law showed the utterly sinful nature of sin. Which I thought was a great paraphrase of this section. That when the commandment came here, it killed him. He became, in this before maybe he had a more of a complacent, self-satisfied attitude. And here, the law brought about this knowledge of sin. And we read that fourth question here in verse 13 when it says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Right? So, slightly different question here. We're not saying that, you know, the doctor's evil. We're saying, okay, fine. I know that the doctor is good, but he's the one that gave me the disease. Or, you know, I understand that the mirror isn't broken. It's really telling me that my face is dirty, but the mirror made my face dirty. Slightly different question. Maybe that's not, the analogy doesn't fully match there, but the question is a little bit different here in verse 13. It's, I admit that the law is good, but, you know, that it's the law's fault. It's the law's fault that I had this problem. No, that's not true either, right? Whose fault it was ultimately Adam's, and we stand in his sin. And our sin before God is a product of the choices Adam made and the choices that we make. The law isn't to blame. Verse 14, here's the real issue. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And this verse is important to look at a few things here. The law of spirit, I'm carnal, sold under sin. This is the word carnal here is not the normal word translated carnal, like the one in 1 Corinthians 3:3 where it talks about Christians being carnal. To find this out, you've got to look at the an interlinear. And there's a textual variation here. And it's actually a similar word, but it means fleshy rather than fleshly. So, for example, it means made of flesh rather than like the flesh. So, for example, who likes going to antique furniture stores and getting antique furniture? Francie? Okay. let's say you get home and tell Bruce, I got a new coffee table. And Bruce said, oh, great, we've been wanting to get a really nice new coffee table. And then he said, can you describe it to me? And you say, it's wood-like. Is that different than it's wooden?
Yeah.
You probably prefer the wooden one, right? One that's actually made of wood and not just one that's wood-like. This is the difference between fleshy and fleshly. There's a word in Greek that means like the flesh, flesh-like. But there's another that means made of flesh, like wooden, fleshen, if you will. Fleshy. This is the word that's used here. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm made of flesh, sold under sin. Now, there is a debate, and I don't see how those on the other side of this debate are able to handle this verse. Could this be talking about a present-day Christian made of flesh, sold under sin? Remember what we looked at last week in chapter 6? In Christ, we're dead to the slavery of sin. I'm not sold under sin. I'm free. As a Christian, I'm free from it. And I'm not made of flesh anymore. I've got God's gift of Holy Spirit. And so I think this verse throws some folks off, and they think that this verse with the rest of the chapter is talking about the experience of a Christian, perhaps because of the present tense that's used. But don't let that throw you off. Yeah, it does say, yes, I am. You could take this as Paul writing about his present day experience, right? Because it's present tense. You know, the law is spiritual, but I am made of flesh, sold under sin. I can understand why you might read that in the following section as referring to the life of a Christian, because it's Paul writing, and he's writing about in present tense. But we use this type of speech all the time, where I refer to past time in the present. It's called dramatic present if you're a grammarian, I guess. I'm going to try to do a story here that's in the dramatic present. So I was at Speedway yesterday. The cashier says to me, I go to Speedway. I open up the fridge and I get my pop. And I go up to the cashier. The cashier says to me, you know, those are buy one, get one free. I say, no way. I go back, I get the second pop. I go up, get my pop. And now I've got enough to share with two people. Right? You know that I'm using the present tense there, but it's called dramatic present, right? It kind of brings you into the story. Right? That's all that's going on here. He's responding to, what is it like living under the law? And he's saying, here's what it's like. I'm sold under sin, being a man under the law, right? Even though it's present tense, it's talking about a past time. Otherwise, you can't fit it with Romans 6, and especially with Romans 8 that we're going to look at next week. I think some folks look to this section to kind of, because it kind of sounds like their experience. As we read it, maybe you'll understand what I'm talking about here. So I don't believe that this could be, you know, make your own conclusion, but I don't believe this could be referring to a Christian. So verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I am made of flesh, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. Allow means to understand. So which is another reason why I don't think this could be Paul talking from his present day experience in writing Romans. That which I do, I don't understand. Paul understood the inner workings of sin and its effect on him by the time he was writing Romans. He's describing the experience of one who thought he was doing okay, and then the commandment came, and he honestly tried to live it as a non-Christian. That which I do, I don't understand. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. right? So it's frustrating, right? He says, I don't understand this. I want to do good and I can't. I've got the intention, right? So the man here, an honest and pure intention, he sees the law, says, yes, that's a great way to live. I'm going to do my best to live that. But I don't find in me the ability, right? I have the will, I don't have the ability. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. How could that be true of a Christian? You have in you the ability. We've read about it so many times in Romans already, and it's going to get even better as we get into chapter 8. If you want to do God's will, you can. You're new in Christ. This is the frustrating life of one that wants to live like you can live, but can't. And I think that's why this is in here. Because the question comes, well, if this isn't about a Christian, why is it in here? Oh, it helps me realize the life that I'm in for. If I've forgotten that if I'm dead in sin, if I'm dead under the law, and all I've got is my flesh to try to obey God, I'm up a creek. I've got no hope. You may think, well, I've got the best of intentions. If I just discipline myself hard enough, I can overcome this sin of coveting. You can't without a new nature. This section really, in graphic detail, explains the dilemma that mankind is in. Even with an honest and good heart, a good intention to try to live this, without the spiritual nature, he can't. He's made of flesh. Doesn't have the spirit. It really sets us up for the deliverance that we're going to see in chapter 8. And like Tom said, it'll be next week where we really get into the deliverance that's laid out here. But with the rest of chapter 7, it's really bleak. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, when I want to do good, evil is present with me. I like this verse. It's a law. Right here, it's not saying the law of Moses. It's referring to this principle of sin as a law. In the sense that, for example, the law of gravity is a law. It just happens every time. It's so predictable. It's so consistent, it's so reliable that we can put the label law on the law of gravity, right? If I pick up this songbook, unless there's like a black hole over there, this thing's going to drop every time, right? Boom, every time. You wondering if that's going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? I think it's going to go that way. How about you? No, it just drops straight down, right? That's a law. It just happens every single time. Nothing I can do to break it. I find, right, I try to do good. I want to do good. Every time I fail. Every time I fail. I find that a law, like the law of gravity, every time I want to do good, evil is present with me. Oh, terrible place. What a terrible place to be at. It's a little different. That, you know, the questions in Romans 6 were kind of like a little more shallow, where somebody's like, oh, I'm free from the law now. That means I can continue in sin and just live free from God. Kind of a shallow question. The man in Romans 7 is kind of the other side, where it's like, okay, let's say you really, really want to do good, but all you've got is the law and the flesh. What's your experience going to be? It's this. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, the law of God being the law of Moses, I look at that and I say, that's a great way to live. And you delight in that, in your inward man. In other words, in your heart, in your mind. I can hold that in my brain and I can conceive that's a good way to live. I should just be content with what I have, not desiring my neighbor's stuff. I should not want to punch my brother in the face, but I do, right? All those things, right? I can look at that and say, I understand that's a good way to live. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against this principle of sin, this law of sin, warring against the law of my mind. The law, in other words, the law that of the Old Testament that I hold in my mind. I say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. No, but there's this other principle that overrides. It brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Right? So when a law outside of you fights a law within you, the law within you is always going to win. And that's the situation of us in Adam. Look at this, verse 24. O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, that's not the cry of a Christian, folks. That's the cry of one under the law, under the flesh. We're not in the flesh. We've been set free to serve in a new way. Praise God. The answer is here in verse 25. Who shall deliver me? Who's going to deliver me from this terrible, vicious cycle of wanting to do good and not being able to? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we have that freedom. I never have to look at something that God has for me to do, a commandment of God, and say, nope, I know me. There's no way I'm going to be ever going to do that. Just like Romans said, no, that's not you in Romans 7. That's not you. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptizing, we became dead to the law by the body of Christ. That you should be married to another, to him that's raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. And it's not saying that you should, but that this is what God's done, that this would be your life. This is who you are, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. God's commandments are not grievous. To the old man, that was a heavy load. To the man under the law, that was a heavy load. To the Christian, his commandments are not grievous. Why? I'm a son of God. I can do anything and everything that he asked me to do. This should never be your cry. If you feel yourself like this is your experience, like I want to serve God and I just fail. You're serving by your flesh. You're serving by the law. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. You have the spiritual ability to live in a new way, married to the risen Christ. Don't let the last part of verse 25 mess up your thinking here. It says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And this verse used to confuse me because I thought, wait, now that we've talked about the solution through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now we're going back to serving the law of sin. This is just a summary. This last little phrase here is just a summary of everything that we've read up to this point. It might help for me, for you, it does for me, to put the solution in parentheses. Maybe the first part of verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's kind of like a parenthetical insert. It's almost like Paul was so excited to tell us this that he couldn't wait till chapter 8 and he had to like slide this in. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But back to the topic of Romans 7, here's the final experience of a man under the law with nothing but flesh. With the mind, I can serve it, but with the flesh, all I can do is serve the law of sin. And it's in chapter 8 where, like I said, God really blows the lid off of this thing and really gets into how this new spirit life has totally removed us from the condemnation that we read in 5, 6, and 7. And so just in summary, just, you know, praise God, there is a way out. But don't forget that if it weren't for the Spirit of God, if it weren't for your newness in Christ, you wouldn't be able to live a holy life. But in Christ, we can. And the way to achieving a holy life is not by rules that appeal to your flesh to try to change your behavior. That's law. And you can even turn Christian commandments into law. I've done it. I've seen folks do it where they look at the things that God has for us to do in Ephesians and Romans. And they try to act like that without faith in the risen Christ, without faith in who they are in Christ. And it's legalism and it's bondage. Read Galatians this week if you want to see the frustration of a Christian trying to put himself back under the law and how it hinders us from being conformed to the image of Christ in practice. As Christians, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord, and only through Jesus Christ our Lord that we're enabled and capable of living a holy life. So next week we'll peel back more of these layers, and I've just been so honored to be able to contribute my part. Hopefully it was a blessing to you. Thanks again, Tom, for having me.
Thank you, Josh. That was wonderful, wasn't it? And yeah, as he said, next week we'll continue into Romans 8, which is the real payoff for all this stuff. But you know, even in where we've been so far, just seeing layer by layer these things that are ours in Christ. And not that the Old Testament believer didn't have blessings, but you know, one huge thing that separates you and me, in addition to being sons and daughters of God, having a different hope, having Holy Spirit, even the promises in the Old Testament were not available to all, and they were not available at all times. It was still a matter of the righteousness of the law. So if you were of Israel, and if you were caught up on your sacrifices, then those blessings apply. For you and me in Christ, they belong to every Christian all the time. And, you know, that's why I want to close out with the song we're going to do next, which is number 53. But I feel I need to explain it a little bit. We know this song, I Shall Not Be Moved, but sometimes I wish there were more detail in this song, because it's not, I hope you know this, this song is not declaring my intention, it's declaring a fact. Do you understand the difference? It's not saying, you're not going to move me. It's declaring a fact. You know, if you look at the verses where these words are taken from, it's a fact, even for the Old Testament believer who was living righteously, it's a fact for you and me all the time. Not that we're declaring, you're not going to move me off of God's word. Stubbornness is not a virtue. Nothing spiritual about it, you know. You could sing this about your theology. You know, I don't care how much you teach me God's word, I shall not be moved off my theology, or I shall not be moved off these practices that I like, even though the word says they're wrong. I've heard this sung by political dissidents, you know, occupying some stupid building for political reasons. We shall not be moved. No. It's not a declaration of intent. It's a declaration of fact, a declaration of reality. That now that I am in this wonderful place where I'm no longer a wretched man, okay, but one who has his or her sins forgiven for all time, nothing can move me from that. Of course, if you know Romans 8, you know that we're going to see that in great detail in the next 2 weeks. But let's sing about it now with that in mind, okay? Not my stubbornness is going to keep me from being moved, but God's grace and mercy has put me in a place that I can never be moved from, okay? Why don't you stand to sing it, Sherry? Wonderful. Thanks so much for coming today. Stick around if you can, all right? And the Lord tarries, we'll be here next week with Romans 8. God bless.